28, beginning of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And let's pull this back.
Everybody say good morning to Imogen and to as they join us.
Special good morning to them. So good of them to join us. I know 9:30 is such an early start. It's really good that you guys could come. Thank you. So you need to be in Philippians. Have you got your folder anywhere near you? We need to hunt the folder. If that counts. Very good. And then if you could make sure you've got the handout as well. So the bit that starts Philippians 1:27 would be lovely. So it's all going to fit together very smoothly, almost as though it was planned. Because some of the things that we've just been thinking about, some of the things that we've just been hearing about from Phil as well, we're now going to think about for a couple of minutes, just before we dive into Philippians. So I do want us to start by thinking about the cross a little bit. It's often said that the symbol that stands right at the heart of Christianity is not a crib, have you heard this one, to remind us of Jesus' birth, not even a book to remind us of his teaching, or a stone to remind us of his resurrection, but a cross to remind us of his death. And while we can't separate out Jesus' incarnation and resurrection as though they're different or unrelated to his death, still we see as we read the New Testament that this idea of the absolute centrality of the cross began with Jesus himself. All the way through his time on earth, the thing that dominated his own mind was, weirdly, not the living, but the giving of his life. That was the center of everything in his mind. There's a time in John chapter 12 when Jesus is looking forward to his death and he says, "Now my soul is troubled." It's a very honest moment. So great was the horror in front of Jesus. Not just the physical agony, not just the emotional agony of being deserted by mates, but the spiritual agony that awaited. So great was the horror that his soul was troubled. But listen to how he goes on. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, he says, "it was for this very purpose that I've come to the hour, to this hour." So he's saying, this is it. This is the center of it all. The whole reason that I came was not to be served, but to serve and to give my life. So the death of Jesus then stands right at the very heart of everything. We often say to people coming along to something like Christianity Explored, if you want to understand Christianity, you have to look at Jesus. But if you want to understand Jesus, the place you have to look is the cross. The funny thing, though, is that even though Christians know that the cross is really important, we don't often spend a huge amount of time thinking about it explicitly or talking about it. I think it's a bit like an engine in a car. Lots of people are glad that their engine works, but you stop and say, well, how does it work? And most of us, our eyes just... I know some of you get really excited by that kind of stuff, but most of us don't understand it. So I once asked a group of 100 Christians how many of them had ever read a Christian book, and about 100 hands went up. And I said, okay, so how many of you have read a Christian book, say, in the last year? And 95 hands stayed up. And how many of you have ever read a book about the cross explicitly? And it went down to about 2 hands. But when we come to think about the cross, one of the key words that people use is atonement. Now, it's a bit of a weird word. It was invented by William Tyndale when he was translating the Bible into English to explain how the death of Jesus makes someone at one with God. You see what he did there? At-one-ment, atonement. He just shoved the words together. So the death of Jesus makes us at one with God. And I've put on this sheet there 5 aspects of the atonement that we find in the Bible. 5 slightly different ways that God gives us to help us to appreciate the wonder of the cross. You know how a diamond looks a little bit different? Well, maybe you don't, but when you look at it from lots of different angles, it gets equally exciting looking at it from lots of different sides. Death of Jesus, very similar to a diamond in that respect. So I'm going to go through them for a couple of minutes, and then you're going to think and pray about them. All of them. I'm not too worried about the theological word itself. Might be a help to get that in our heads, but it's a big help, definitely, to understand the idea. The more we understand the death of Jesus, the more our hearts will sing with joy about it. First idea is expiation. And expiation is about the effect that the cross has on our sin. And the wonderful truth is that through his death, Jesus removes our sins from us. This is what John the Baptist had in mind when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he said, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. The psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has chosen to remove our sins from us." So that at the moment Jesus dies on the cross, one writer says, our sins become operationally invisible to God. It's not that he develops amnesia and couldn't remember them anymore if he tried to, but he chooses to remember them no longer. They become operationally invisible to him. Now that is a great thing. There are sins in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but things that I've said or done that I wish I could take back and erase from my memory and from everyone else's. But though I still remember them, and though I still live with their earthly consequences, expiation tells me that Jesus has taken every single one of those sins away in such a way that God will never, ever hold me to account for them. That's a great thing. Second word I put on the sheet there is propitiation. And although sometimes people try and put these two ideas of expiation and propitiation against each other as though we have to choose between them, that's not in fact the case. They're just talking about slightly different things. Because whereas, this is the key difference, I think, whereas expiation is talking about the effect that the death of Jesus has on our sins, propitiation is talking about the effect that the death of Jesus has on God himself. And the classic, the basic idea is that God is rightly angry at our sin, and that God's anger must in some way be satisfied or placated. Obviously, that's not something that we can do. But on the cross, as Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in our place as our substitute, so he propitiated that divine anger. As John puts it in 1 John 4 there, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And again, that makes the death of Jesus wonderful beyond words. Because as awful as it would be to carry my sins around with me, and it would be even worse to endure the eternity of punishment that those sins deserve in hell. And the death of Jesus means I don't have to, because he paid for them once and for all. The anger of God, as it were, was spent fully, that I deserved, was spent fully and finally in Jesus on the cross. So that there's no leftover anger that might come my way down the line. There is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's because the death of Jesus propitiates, satisfies the anger of God. Reconciliation is a slightly more familiar term. It's about a relationship. I am going to illustrate it with our swirly chairs. Never did I think that swirly chairs would be useful, but here they are, swirly chairs. Two chairs, they are a picture of relationship. I know one should be much bigger than the other, but this one is God, and this one is me. Okay, you with me so far? This is God, this is me. Now, the way that God made me, we were designed to live in relationship with each other. But what happens as I sin is that I am turning my back on God and walking out on relationship with him. Now, what does he do in return? He then, as it were, in judgment, turns his back upon me. So that now there are two problems. I am hostile towards God, and he is hostile towards me. Two barriers, if you like, to our relationship together. So we're no longer friends, but enemies. It's not just that I am hostile towards God, but that he is hostile towards me as well. But now listen to Paul in Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So on the cross, God turns, as it were, back to me, and then by applying the truth of the cross to me, enables me to repent and turn back into relationship with him. So that twin hostility of me towards God and God towards me, God acts in both cases, first of all, to make relationship with him possible, and then so to transform me from the inside out as he puts new birth within me, that I am then able to turn back to him. It's entirely his action that he has done to reconcile me to him. Now, the time that I often find it helpful to come back to this idea is when I feel a long way from God. I don't know if you ever get that. But it is so comforting to know that however I feel subjectively, the objective reality is that I'm no longer God's enemy, but I've been reconciled to him. Redemption follows from the idea of slavery. God's people were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. But God set them free from Pharaoh and to serve him. And through his death, Jesus sets us free both from slavery to sin on the one hand and Satan on the other. God, says Paul, this is the Colossians 1 verse I put on the sheet there, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we often feel when we're fighting sin as though we're powerless, that sin is in mastery over us. But that's not the reality. The reality is that Jesus has set us free from sin's power, so that we're now free to live for God in service of him. Finally, the idea of victory. The greatest enemies of mankind are evil and the devil himself. It's he who holds the power of the fear of death, and he who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But on the cross, the devil was defeated once and for all. Listen to Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. Okay, so there are five different aspects of the cross, five different ways of looking at it, thinking about it, that helps us to appreciate the wonder of what Jesus was doing there. They are so good that I want you to spend a couple of minutes talking about them now with one another, and then giving thanks to God specifically for these different aspects of the cross. You're going to do that in twos or threes wherever you're sitting now. Thinking about the cross, you can look up some of the verses if you want to. You can just chat and check that you understand them and explain them to each other. And then we'll dive into Philippians in just a second. So the cross and praying. Get on to praying and giving thanks. It will do your soul the world of good. The reason for starting like that this morning is that I wanted to make sure that no one misunderstands what I say next, which is that the death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus on the cross is not only our saviour, but also our example. Now, some of you will know there have been some theologians down through the ages, you can think of a medieval thinker like Abelard, who thought that the death of Jesus was nothing but an example. And you'll still hear some of that teaching today. That is nonsense. Jesus is our saviour long before he's our example. But nevertheless, we're going to see this morning that the main way that Paul speaks about the death of Jesus here in Philippians is as the defining example of the self-sacrificial humility that God wants to see lived out by all Christians and embedded right into the DNA of all churches. So if you weren't with us last night, here in Philippians, Paul has started by giving thanks in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 for the genuine gospel partnership of this model church in Philippi. And then he's held out his own example of Christ-centered devotion. And now he urges them, he gets to the main point of the letter as he urges them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ in energetic, wholehearted gospel partnership together. And you'll see on the sheet we've got two main points. First, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me read from verse 27. Only, you'll see where the heading comes from, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So I've hinted, structurally speaking, verse 27 marks the beginning of the main body of the letter, and it contains the big aim of the whole letter. So the NIV starts it, whatever happens, the ESV says, only let your manner of life. And the sense is, this is the key thing that I have to say to you guys. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that phrase, let your manner of life, comes from, it could come from citizenship classes that you sometimes happen, that sometimes happen in schools. Philippi was such an important town that the residents were considered to be citizens of Rome itself. It was so strategic within the Roman Empire. But Paul wants his friends to remember that their true identity doesn't lie in this world at all. A bit later in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's the same word as the word that he uses here for let your manner of life. So this is the idea that he has in mind. So if I brought my passport along this morning, you'd see that it states in big capital letters that I am a British citizen. But Paul would say, well, you can forget your passport for a second. You don't lose your earthly nationality when you become a Christian, but you do become something new. In Christ, you are now a citizen of heaven. And therefore, the governing code of my life should not be the standards of Rome or of Britain or any earthly territory. Whatever happens, he's saying, let Christ, let heaven be your rule and your guide. And he carries on straight away to tell us what that means and what it should look like in practice, so that whether I come or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The striving word is very vigorous. It's the word you'd have of gladiators in the arena or soldiers that were going into battle. Warriors battling together for the glory of the king. And Paul says that's what it means for a church to live as citizens of heaven here on earth. It means a corporate life of wholehearted gospel partnership in which we strive together in the energetic proclamation of the gospel. Now, that means that this verse goes a long way to defining the mission of our church or of any other church. I never did much DIY when I was growing up. But one of the tools that I remember from my father's toolbox was a plumb line. You ever seen a plumb line? It's basically a long bit of string with a weight on the bottom. The concept isn't very hard to grasp. And the idea is that if you're trying to make something straight, like shelves, or you're building a wall or something and you want it to be straight, you hold the string up at the top and you let the weight fall down. And when it stops swinging, this would be gravity that does this, right? Scientifically, gravity. I see, I'm an expert. Because of gravity, when it stops swinging, you then have a completely straight line. You know that everything is straight and true. Well, you can think of the whole of the letter of Philippians, and this verse 27 in particular, as a plumb line, a standard against which we can evaluate and measure our own church. God wants us to be a people who strive like gladiators, work together in the partnership of the gospel for the faith of the gospel here in St. Andrews. Now, we all play a different part in that mission according to our gifts, our talents, our opportunities. But that will be our mission. And Paul's point here to the Philippians, who had already been engaging in this sort of gospel partnership, is that you continue in that mission even when you face opposition from outside the church and even when you feel tension growing within the church. And those are the two applications to this first point. First up, when you meet opposition from outside of the church, stand firm. Verse 27 again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him, for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So the temptation for anyone who's suffering for their faith is to think that they've done something wrong and that God is punishing them. But Paul says, no, actually it's been granted to you, Philippians. I think the Greek word is the same as the word grace. It's been graced to you, Philippians, to imitate Paul and share in the sufferings of Christ. And so he says, don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those nature programs with a herd of wildebeest, and they're all very calm until they get the sight of a predator. And then as soon as someone, or one of the beast, sees a predator, one of them just starts running in one direction, and that is then cue for another one to start running in a different direction, and then another one to start running in a different direction. And before long, they are all just running in whichever direction they can to get away from the predator as quickly as possible in fear of their life. And Paul is saying, well, the opposition that you're facing as a church is very real, but don't let it frighten you in any way. Don't let it splinter your congregation into little groups who are seeking to take care of their own interests, but instead stand firm in one spirit and keep striving with one mind for the faith, for the advance of the gospel. My observation is that when a church or a Christian begins to fear opposition, even if they're not yet experiencing it, they just think that they might, that has a deeply paralyzing effect on them, so that they retreat within themselves. We shrink back from genuine mission, and soon we shrivel up and die. But Paul says, don't let that happen. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And as you persevere in that way, he says, well, so your acceptance of Christ and their rejection of him will be a sign to them of the very different fate that awaits you. So this first application then echoes some of what we saw yesterday. It echoes the example that we saw in Paul himself. Even when you face opposition from outside of the church, don't be frightened, but stand firm. Second, when you meet tension within the church, be of one mind. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I came across a book called Great Church Fights. That was actually the title, Great Church Fights. And reported about a little church in Wales. Welsh can be the bad guys just for a second, that's fine. And they've become divided in their congregation during the search for a new pastor. So this is the report that follows. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers, prospective ministers, into the pulpit. Both spoke... Is that our front door? You just be able to check. I think it may be. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and so the congregation sang too, each side by side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to shout, try and outshout each other with their sermons. I cannot believe that it happened, but it's a true story. Now, you can smile. We can smile. But if you've ever been caught up, or your family's ever been caught up in a divided church, you will know that it is no laughing matter. Now, we know that the Philippians weren't that badly divided because Paul still gave thanks for them and thought of them as a model church. He gave thanks for their ongoing partnership in the gospel. So there were no punch-ups in the pews in Philippi, but Paul was worried, it seems, that a few seeds of discontent might be creeping in. In particular, he was worried about the effect that this opposition from outside the church might have on relationships within the church. And very often opposition from outside does produce tension within. And so he makes this passionate appeal. Remember that you're citizens of heaven. Remember to let the gospel of Christ be your rule in life. And in particular, don't let pride wreck what you have. Be of one mind within the congregation. And you'll see in verse 1 that Paul's method is to remind his readers of everything that they already share together in Christ, in the hope that their shared experience of Christ in the past might encourage them to remain united in service of him in the present. He says, you already know that you have already received plenty of encouragement from being united with Christ. You know that you've already received comfort from the love of Christ in the midst of your sufferings. You know that you've all received the same Holy Spirit and experienced the love and compassion of God himself in the gospel. And so don't let your pride wreck the precious unity that is already yours in Christ. Instead, make my joy complete by dedicating yourselves afresh to being a people of one mind, one purpose, and one love. One love for Christ and one purpose to make him known. Four times in our passage, Paul urges the Philippians to be of one mind. I don't think he's expecting them to agree about everything, but he does want them to share a common set of values and goals in life. He wants each of them to take their mind off earthly things and to be united, both in their love for each other and in striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 3 explains a bit more of that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, I would be very surprised if a church like ours that contains so many brilliantly talented people doesn't have some things to learn from these verses. Paul says, do nothing out of a desire to get glory for yourself, but in humility, in the NIV, consider others better than yourselves, or count others more significant than yourselves. Let me suggest very tentatively that if you hear that instruction and you think to yourself, well, that is quite right too. It is about time that people realize that I am more significant than them. There's others here who have a great deal to learn on that front. Then we may be missing Paul's point of fraction. Or if you hear it and think to yourself, but that's so difficult because I really am better than everybody else in the room, then once again, that is not quite what Paul had in mind. Rather, he is searching for genuine humility. And not the false humility by which the attractive person pretends they're ugly because they're looking for compliments, but someone who is so deeply aware of their own failings before God that they don't disqualify others on the basis of their social status or ethnic background or academic prowess. And they don't immediately put someone into a mental pecking order of importance and worth when they meet them. And they're not selfishly preoccupied with their own interests, but instead their whole life, like Paul's was, is marked by a genuine, self-denying concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Well, I think that Paul's point is very astute. Very often when you stop and look at it, at tension that exists in a relationship, in a marriage, or in a friendship, in a church, even in an office or a department around the place, you see that it's been caused by people selfishly pursuing their own interests and ambitions and not stopping to think about the interests of others. Well, I hope we'll remain free from this as a church. But churches do seem to manage to bicker about any number of things. Styles of music, versions of the Bible, length of sermons. And what's really sad is when you kind of get under the surface a little bit and you discover that the big thing that drives people in those situations is not about what would be the best way for us as a church to serve other people and contend for the gospel, but how can I get this church to serve my interests and my desires and preferences better? And Paul says that can't be right. Citizens of heaven. So stand firm, be of one mind, be unmoved by your opponents, and united in the selfless service of God. Or in other words, be like Jesus, which is our second point. So live worthy of the gospel of Christ by imitating the humble mind of Christ. I know of one church that has two women who like to decorate the church's Christmas tree every year. And they got into such bickering and quarrelling fights as they tried to do it one year that the vicar's only solution was to have two Christmas trees the year after, so that they could each have their own personal little fiefdom of decoration at opposite ends of the church. I told that story once before in a church, and someone came up to me and said, "Do you know that our church kitchen has two freezers for exactly the same reason?" So upset were people about the way that the produce was being arranged in the freezers that the church had to buy another one so that they could have one each to play with. Another church I know, the minister, in fact I was there, the minister asked the lady who sorts out the flowers if it might be possible to move the flower arrangement slightly to one side so that it was as easy as possible to give out copies of John's Gospel at a carol service to people who had come as guests to the church. She replied, "Over my dead body." I think I might have taken her up on the offer, but he was very, very gracious and chose not to do so. But would not our churches, our homes, our departments, our flats be much happier places if we abandoned our pride and did as verse 5 says instead? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Some of you will be aware that there are, I think, 9 different theological debates over the interpretation of these verses, but in their context, what they are saying is pretty clear. How can you jostle for position in a congregation when we serve one who is willing to become a slave? How can you pursue your own interests when our king chose to sacrifice his? So think with me for a minute about the glad humility of Jesus Christ. Here is the eternal creator, clothed in garments of divine majesty, enjoying all of the splendor and glory of heaven. He had the whole world at his feet, and he could, I suppose, have thought, "Well, what a stroke of luck. I'm God." And so he could have, "I deserve to be treated like God, so I know I'll click my fingers and have some angels come and worship me a bit more." But instead, he made the deliberate decision that he would not use his exalted position for his own advantage. So he chose to become a man. Not just a man, but the very lowest of men, a slave with no rights at all. And having become a slave, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to his Father in heaven to the point of death, even the loathsome and degrading death of the cross. One group of people who wanted to reflect on the willing self-humiliation of Jesus were the writers of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I've put their words on the sheet for us to scan over. Just run your eyes over them now. We're not going to spend much time reading them. But I was helped by seeing how they stop at every stage of Jesus' time on earth and reflect on the way that in every way Jesus delighted in humbling himself, in his conception and birth, in his life, in his death, even after his death. Forsaking the glory that he enjoyed, as they put it, he at the bosom of the Father, surrendering himself to ignominy, insult, ill treatment, and even to death, because of the love that he had for the Father and for his people. Well, think, says Paul, of this humility. Think of this mind of Christ that you were given at your conversion once and for all, and now imitate it. Let his glad self-humiliation set the pattern of your life. And you can be sure that if someone is struggling with pride, they are also struggling to come to terms with a Christ who is willing to endure the shame of the cross. But if as a group we fix our hearts on the cross of Christ, then we will be transformed from the inside out. I may have quoted John Stott on this before. He said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, I am here because of you. It is your sin that I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in the history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we've visited a place called Calvary. It's there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Oh, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones making the same point. There's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. Church I know was worried about pride in its congregation, so they put two adverts on their notice sheet 1 week. And the first said, volunteers needed for a key role in the life of the church. And the second said, volunteers needed to clean the toilets in the church. And you may not be surprised to know that only 3 people volunteered to clean the toilets, but they had dozens of volunteers for the key role in the life of the church, who in turn were quite surprised when they worked out that that was to clean the toilets in the church. It is a very key role in any church. But Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Not looking to do stuff that can big you up, but looking to serve. But as we close, notice with me that the self-humiliation of Christ was not the end of the story. Verse 9, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. Sorry, I'm doing that from memory, and that is not the ESV. I learnt this in a different version. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The words are a deliberate echo of Isaiah 45, as Paul freely ascribes to Jesus the honour, the prestige that the Old Testament had said is the privilege of Yahweh alone. And his obvious point is that Jesus didn't remain dead, but that he both lives and reigns forevermore as God. Because God his Father so delighted in his obedience that he exalted him high, far above every other ruler and power, and gave to him the name Lord of all, Lord of lords and King of kings. And Paul's not suggesting that everyone on earth surrenders willingly to the lordship of Jesus, or that they ever will in this life. He is, however, saying that no one will be able to resist his will forever. But what's particularly relevant for us, I think, is the reason that Paul reminds the Philippians of this truth at this point. Remember that he's encouraging them to live as citizens of heaven. He knows it's hard to stand firm. He knows it's hard to be of one mind. And so he wants to remind them, I guess, that their own humble service of God will not be the end of their story, any more than the willing self-humiliation of Jesus was the end of his. So Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I take it that that's Paul's point here. The pattern of life that Jesus lived was one of suffering first and then glory. He's just told the Philippians that it's been grace to them. It's their privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ now. but one day they will share in his glory as well. And so Paul wants to remind them of that hope. He'll talk more about it as the letter goes on. But already here, he wants to reassure them. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is deeply painful. Pride and tension within a church can hurt just as much. It is a battle to remain wholehearted as a Christian and as a church. Sometimes we feel as though the call to persevere together as partners in the energetic and strenuous proclamation of the gospel of Christ is just too difficult. And so Paul's wanted to put these two anchors, I think, into our mind and heart and soul, so that with the example of a humble Christ behind us and the hope of vindication and glory in front of us, we will be motivated and strengthened, whatever happens, to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what follows in the rest of the chapter is application. The key principle is there in verses 12 to 18. Let me just read the first bit. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In the structure of the letter, verses 12 to 18 match verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. How do you live in response to the example of Jesus on the cross? Well, you work out your salvation, the salvation that you've been given, with fear and trembling, by contending as one man for the gospel, by continuing to labour with all of Christ's energy in energetic gospel partnership. That is, you don't make the mistake of Israel in the Old Testament. God saved them, and then they just all began grumbling and complaining because they were so proud. You don't give in to that temptation, but you imitate Christ by holding on to God's word of life and by holding out that word of life to the people around you. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it means to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth. It means laboring together with the mind of Christ as wholehearted partners in gospel ministry. Verses 19 to 30 are two further examples. In some way, they're a match for Paul's example that we saw in chapter 1 last night. Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they were those who, well, for whom to live was Christ and to die was gain. They were people who followed the example of Jesus, the example of Paul, and laboured strenuously in gospel partnership. And for the rest of our time, before we end, I think we've only got 5-10 minutes or so, but we're going to chat about those guys in our groups and to pray in our twos or threes. So read 19 to 30 just quietly in your head, and then think about what is the way in which Timothy demonstrated the mind of Christ, and how can you learn from that example, and then how did Epaphroditus do it, and how can you learn from that example too. And then spend a bit of time praying, thanking God for Jesus, and asking to make you like him. And then Hamish will come up and round us off, I guess. Good stuff.